Good evening, church. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 3 tonight. And we're going to be focusing on verses 13 and 14, specifically 14. And I just got to tell you that I'm excited to teach this message with you guys. The message is going to be focused on serving God and serving God in a biblical way, what that looks like. To serve God in a biblical way. The book of Malachi is a book of seven questions to God. And just like the song we sung about God who pursues, it's very neat to read the book of Malachi because Malachi is one of those really on-hand books where God is communicating through the prophet, whether it's Ezra or whether it's a guy named Malachi, we don't know. But God is communicating just directly with the people and answering these questions. So in Malachi, the Lord, yet you say, in 2, it kind of went like this. I have loved you, says the Lord, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? So that's the question. In what way have you loved us, God? In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6, it says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor, says God? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts? To your priests who despise my name. Yet you say, so God's saying, you guys say, in what way have we despised your name? So it's the second question. In what way have we despised your name, God? And in Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it says, yet the question you have to God is, for what reason? Why, God, are you doing what you're doing? In Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, the people say, in what way have you wearied him? And then Malachi chapter 3, verse 8 says, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me? But you say, in what way have we robbed you? Malachi 3, 7. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. But the Lord says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return? And then our verse tonight. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? It's kind of sad when you read the Old Testament that the people of Israel keep rebelling against God all the time. And you always have to remember that Malachi is in the Old Testament. It's under the Old Covenant. So when you're studying books of the Old Testament, you always have to remember that this is under the covenant with Moses. What we call the Mosaic Covenant, the covenant that was established with God and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. It was a covenant of God will bless if you do this. And as the people failed to uphold their end, then there was going to be the impending judgment. And the end of the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Torah, the law, spells out the blessings that Israel would receive and the cursings that they would receive. So you always have to remember when you're reading the Old Testament that you read it in the correct context and understanding that this is under the Old Covenant. The people of Israel had this incredible dialogue with the prophets of God, and the prophets of God would be the spokesperson for the word of God, the word of the Lord, and it would go back and forth. And the people of Israel went through tremendous persecutions. So it's hard to read the book of Malachi and really fault the people of Israel too much for their complaining and their grumbling. Because the people of Israel by this time in the book of Malachi have already gone through some serious persecution. And they've kind of wondered, where's God in the midst of all the destruction? And haven't you had some of these questions too, God? Like, what, you know, where are you at, man? What are you doing? those kind of ideas that have crossed your path. In this question that we see in verse 13, it starts off, "Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Now, I would imagine that if God said, if he had dialogue with us, I have a feeling it would be very much like this, by the way. That God would say, "Hey, you've kind of been harsh towards me, Bo." And I'd be like, "Oh, really? In what way?" And he would go, "Here we go." And he would kind of just open it up and say, "I'll show you," you know, because a lot of times, you know, we kind of always think like we're in the right because we are very self-righteous people, very selfish people. And so we tend to think that we tend to always be kind of fairly doing okay. But just think if a perfect being were to examine you tonight and to talk to you tonight. I guarantee there would be some instructions. Now, I want to focus on four things about serving God, because in verse 14, when God launches into, okay, I'll answer it, in what way you have spoken against me. I'm going to show you. Okay, this is what you've said. It is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? You get their idea of saying, you know, what has it profit us to serve you, God? What is the real benefit of being with you and walking in this way of, the idea of mourners, the idea of humility here. To walk in a way that is, in a sense, bearing the afflictions of God. That's a very cool way to say it, huh? Bearing the afflictions of God. When you take God into your life, the true and living God, in a sense, you will bear the afflictions of that new identity. That's true with any identity, by the way. Whatever identity you associate with, you will bear the affliction of that identity. Right? So if you want to go party, like I used to all the time growing up, if you want to go party and that's going to be your identity, you're going to bear the affliction of living a party kind of life. And what the people of Israel are saying is, man, we're kind of tired of bearing that affliction. And look at what else they say in verse 15. "So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free." So what they're seeing is that, hey, the wicked seem to prosper, and those that follow God seem to be under this affliction. God, why are we even doing this? So it really comes down to, why do we serve God in the first place? And it's important that we get this correct biblically. Even as New Testament believers, we can have everything backwards in the way that we serve God. And so it's important for us to look at some scriptures and kind of get a good compass for why it is good or why we serve God. So I put serving God consists of four things, and I'm going to talk about these four things. Okay, so when we look at verse 14, that there's, and it says, "You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit it is?" They obviously are coming from the perspective that there's some kind of gain that they're supposed to have. Now, this happened in the New Testament. If you look in the book of Timothy in the New Testament, and you turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy, you'll see that even towards the end of Paul the Apostle's life, there were people that were in the church that saw that serving within the body of Christ was a means of financial gain, that was their primary thing that they do, almost like the Old Testament, what we called prophets for hire in the Old Testament. One of them was a guy named Baal in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. He was a prophet for hire. You would hire this kind of prophet and say, "Hey, man, we're going to give you some money. Can you prophesy for us? Something good, hopefully." You know, that kind of thing. "Here's some more money." You know. And so this kind of attitude flowed all the way into the New Testament teaching, false teachings as well. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look at verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consist to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and through the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men, of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. So the admonishment in the New Testament is that those that are serving God for the idea of some kind of profit other than what we're going to talk about tonight, the admonishment is actually to depart from such a person. It says to withdraw yourself. So we see that this issue that the Israel had was an issue that certainly developed even into the days of Paul the Apostle towards the end of his life. And I think we could say pretty honestly that today there is a segment of Christendom that is still in this same kind of ballpark belief system where serving God is a means of financial gain, that there's some kind of benefit to it that is going to be separated from the four that I'm going to talk about tonight. And God says, for those, we need to withdraw ourselves from it, from that kind of attitude. So the question to us is, why do we serve God? What is the reason that you would write down on a piece of paper? Now, serving God consists of these things for certain. They don't only consist of these four, but these four certainly should be included. One of them is that serving God consists of being fixed primarily on the glory of God. Serving God consists primarily of being fixed on the glory of God. Psalm 115:1 says this, not unto us, but to your name be the glory. Not unto us, but to your name be the glory. So the idea there is not unto us, Lord, but to your name be the glory. Now, I want you to start seeing something, a pattern develop, that what we're doing is when we become a Christian, what we're doing is we're getting rid of self, and now we're starting to be God-centered, God-directed. We're starting to move away from the selfishness. So we're not saying things like this, man, I served God, but man, it's so tiring. That's what they said in Malachi. I'm so weary, you know. That's a focus on you. I'm not going to serve in the children's ministry because I don't do children. Ooh, that's a focus on you. The glory. Now, as a Christian, we start focusing on God's glory. Not unto us, Lord, but to your name be the glory. Now I become an instrument of righteousness. It's no longer about me. It's about the Holy Spirit's work through me for his glory to the community. However you can use me, God, to bless the community. Because it's not unto me, but to your name be the glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whether you serve, I added the whether you serve, do to the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, verse 23. Sister always points this out to me. Whatever you do, do to the glory of God. The focus always is God-centered in service. If it's not, then your service still is selfish, and it still is self-exaltating. Though you serve, you are self-exalting you. See, and God won't bless the flesh. You can do it. You can have huge churches. But there won't be an eternal blessing in that. There won't be the lasting blessing of that. We might get to heaven and God, we say, man, we did everything. It was all this awesome stuff. And Jesus is going to say, nope, you did it. It was all about you and what you wanted. It wasn't about my glory. That wasn't on your mind at all. Jesus is such a beautiful example of this. I love this when in the book of John, and always remember that the book of John is a book towards the end of Jesus's life. So when you read John, most of John is written kind of talking about Jesus's last days. And in John chapter 12, in verse 23, Jesus answers his disciples saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man that he should be glorified," that the Son of Man should be glorified. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." I'm going to go into the ground, I'm going to die, I'm going to produce amazing fruit. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So what do I have to be working on? Hating my life in what? This world. Wow. If I hate my life in this world, then I gain eternal life. So I can't really love properly if I don't really hate correctly. Radical, right? I wish I could teach a whole sermon on that right now. It's so good, that part, so deep. But he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." So he's talking about serving him. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, Father, glorify your name." Isn't that cool? He gives us the great example that even when he's going to go to the cross, what was his whole mind on? I mean, he was just so enraptured with God, Father, you be glorified. Father-centered. Not focused on him, but focused on the Father. Very, very beautiful. Fixed on the glory of God. Now, we can always ask a question, and that is, where is the glory of God seen most? And I just want to show you this, so that might be a question that you have. Where is God's glory seen most? And if you stay in the book of John and you turn to John chapter 1, well, you'll see this in verse 14, John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Pretty radical statement from John the Baptist, for sure. Verse 16, "And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. But the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has made him known. So when you look at Jesus, when we see the character of Jesus, what we're seeing is the character of God. We are seeing the glory of God. 2 Corinthians is another great passage that answers that question, where is the glory of God seen most? So if we turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and in verse 7 it says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power of God, or the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." I'm sorry, right before that in verse 6, look at right what it says right before verse 7, right before it says, "But we have this treasure." It says, "For it is of God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the knowledge of the glory of God, the way we see the glory of God most is in the face of Jesus. So if you want to know what the glory of God looks like, we look to Jesus, and we have that wonderful example. So the first question is your serving God, is it consist of being fixed on the glory of God? Or is it fixed on something, some other thing? The second thing I want to point out is that serving God consists of being willing. Willing to go. Famous passage, chapter Matthew. I remember the Awana kids used to always sing this, Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. That's the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, making disciples of all men, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Willing to go. Are you willing to go? And it might be just willing to go and get up out of your couch, and it might be just do something really radical, you know? And every now and then, man, I get this radical urge. Sylvia's going to tell you, my wife would tell you, he does it. It's a lot more often than not. Where I just go, I go to the neighbors. Hey, how's it going? Great, yeah. Get to meet people. You know, I used to ride my bike all the time at the park. When I moved to Tucson, I'd ride my bike. And Sylvia used to say I look like a Muppet, like Kermit the Frog, you know, riding his bike or something. I'd be waving at everybody. And I'm that kind of guy. I'm a waver. Even when I'm in the car, I'm just like, oh, hey, how's it going? And no one waves anymore. It's really funny. Everybody's just like looking at you like, don't wave. You know what I mean? Or when I'm at the U of A and I'm like walking at the U of A, I'm always like, hey, how's it going, student? Hey, how are you, student? And they're just like, you know, just straight. And then I realized they all had their ear things in and they probably couldn't hear me. You know, that's probably why they were ignoring me so much. But I tend to have that kind of that thought. Now, it's not that I grew up so much doing these type of things per se. But the Bible says to go. It says to go. And that means take a step. And like I said, it might just be a step out of your home into the neighbor's house and just saying, hey, I'm blah, 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 and I live right there, and it's nice to meet you. And if you ever need anything, let me know, you know, and start a conversation. And it's great. I kind of now I'm like the computer guy for my neighborhood. You know, so I have these older ladies that live in the neighborhood, and they're always like, Bo, I can't get my computer on. And I'm like, can you come over? I'm like, sure, you know, and go over there. And it's usually just like shake the mouse, and the thing comes back on, and they're like, oh, whoa. And you're like, oh, yeah, you know, and hey, we did it, you know. But it's great. You get to meet them, and then you start sharing with them. You know, and then you come to find out they know the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe they don't. But it starts off with just a step of faith. You got to just take the step. Are you willing to take the step? I remember when I thought, man, I might, you know, Tucson. And I thought, Tucson? Coming from where I'm from to go to Tucson? You know, that was like weird. You know, at least in LA, we have 13 million people. We're all diverse. We have the beach. We have Holiday Bowl to go to concerts. We have so many cool things. And, you know, and then Tucson? But the call was to go. And me and Syl would pray, God, no, this isn't about us. This is about your work in us. Am I willing to go and make an impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ? So are you willing? That's the second thing I wrote down. Serving God consists of having your eyes focused on the glory of God, not on you, focus on the glory of God, and then being willing to go. And the third thing is being motivated by love. We see this so much in the Bible. I love Paul the apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 14. He says, for the love of Christ, church, compels. It compels us. Isn't that cool? The love of Christ compels. When he's talking to his protege, Timothy, at the end of his life, again, back in 1 Timothy, he says some really cool things to Timothy about how to serve. And he starts off the chapter of 1 Timothy by saying this in verse 5. Now, the purpose of the command is love from a pure good conscience, sincere faith, and a pure heart. The purpose of the command is love. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 through 11, it's a great section. And it kind of ends with that verse in 11 where it says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins, right? God first loved us, so we love others as Christ loved us. That should be going on in our life. When you look at your service, is it motivated by that kind of love that compels you, where you look at people, and instead of being pessimistic so much, you know, and I'm telling you guys, shut off the news, man. Just shut it off. Blow up your TV if you have to, you know, light it on fire, you know, do whatever. Back in the day, man, when we came to Christ, dude, we took our CDs and we burned them. We did all kinds of cool stuff. You know what I mean? And so it's like, if you need to put something on the altar and kind of lay it down because you've become pessimistic towards human beings in general, then you need to shut it down. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And guess what the next line, next word is? Joy. Joy. When you look at people, do you see potential? Are you so pessimistic now that everything is negative when you see people? It's easy in our culture because everything's so hyper. Everything's so hyped up. So it's like, you know, we got gadgets now. We got apps for sex offenders in our neighborhood. And we got apps for everything so we can know where everybody lives. And we can, you know why? So we can avoid them. Yeah. Now, I understand we all want to be knowledgeable of what maybe is going on in my neighborhood, but if the motivation is to avoid people, that's not a great motivation. Maybe you know where these people are and you go knock on their door. Hey, my name's Bo, and I just want you to know that I live right over there, man, and if you need to talk about the Word of God, maybe we need to talk. Now, maybe you women, you shouldn't do that. Maybe you should think twice, ask your husband. But you get my idea is that the motivation there we need to look at people and go, hey, you know what? Maybe this is an opportunity. And the love of Christ, when it's in you, it is risky. The service of Christ becomes risk. And if you don't believe me, just read Fox's Book of Martyrs or read any books on or subscribe to Voices of the Martyrs. Anything about missionaries today or of old, and you will find that the Christian ministry has always been one of risk. We go places no one else would ever think to go. We go into places where we know we're going to die. People go into places that they know that abuse is going to take place to them, yet they go. And when they die happy, filled with joy. It's amazing when you read about the martyrs because they're dying and they're the most joyful people. Because they get to bear the affliction of Christ. They get to be just like Jesus. Like Paul says in the book of Philippians, that I'm going to be afflicted, that I may, why? I want to know his affliction. I want to be identified with his affliction. Not just his affliction, but also, Paul says, his resurrection. Identifying with Jesus in that way. So the Christian life is ministry. When I gave my life to Christ when I was 17, it was risk. I went to my friends and I said, hey, I'm a Christian now. That's risk. When I said to the girlfriend that I loved, I am now going to serve Jesus. If you don't want to serve Jesus, you can now go your way. We shouldn't be together. That's risk. See, when I serve Christ, whatever service you do in Christ, if it really is a service in Christ, it is risk. There always is the potential to bear the affliction of Christ. So, third thing, motivation is love. Serving God consists of being motivated by love. The last thing I put as far as serving God consists of is empowered by grace. Grace is something that Paul the Apostle said not only saved him, he wasn't just saved by grace, but he said that it was the grace of God that moved through him to do what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not I, but the grace that works in me. The divine gift of God, God gives his divine gifts to empower us to do things that we never thought. For the grace of God that has appeared to you, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, says, for the grace of God that has appeared to all men, teaching us, God's grace teaches us to do certain things, and it has a list of those things. So when you're thinking about serving, are you thinking about being empowered by the grace of God? Lord, I need to be empowered by you to do this. So I'm relying on you. So it says every gift that we have within the community of the body is not from us. It's actually from God, so that we can't even boast about our gifts. So Jesus is really the only one we can boast of when we bless one another and when we encourage one another and when we pray for one another and we find amazing things happening in one another's life through each other and in the community. It's set up in a way where there's no one individual that gets any kind of credit for it. And that's what a church should be about. It's about community. If you're looking to one person, then you're not really thinking church rightly, biblically. You're thinking of more like maybe an education, maybe of like a lecture hall or like an academia setting. But that's not what the church is. The church is what's called in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10, it's the manifold grace of God working throughout all of us. Isn't that crazy? The manifold grace of God, meaning God's gifts work through every one of you to affect me and me to affect you. And I see Jesus better in community because I see all the gifts working within community. And I can't get that if I'm not here. And I'm not getting that from you. See, I need you just as much as you need me. We are family. Now, what to expect when we serve God? What Malachi, the people of Malachi, fail to understand is that when you serve God, you need to understand something, and that is we are in a world that is in rebellion from God. It says it is ruled by the prince of the power of the air. In 1 John, it says the whole world is held sway by the evil one. So it just goes to imagine that if the world is serving a king that has put himself on the throne, so to speak, that the real king, if you actually have an allegiance with the real king, there's going to be an issue. There's going to be a conflict. Christian, do you feel a conflict in your heart? Are you struggling with sin? Do you battle sin? Do you feel the struggle, the weight, the tear, the tension? Good. Good. Because that's the war of who's going to be on the throne. Who is going to be on the throne? Romans chapter 6 talks about that too. But John 14, verses 18, Jesus says this: if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you, so don't be surprised. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. See, in the book of John, chapter 3, it says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but mankind have loved darkness, right? And once we were in darkness, and then God opened up our eyes to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God is a holy God, and that we are sinners before a holy God, and we need to be fixed, and Jesus is that remedy to fix us, his blood, his precious blood on that cross. So what should we expect in serving God? Well, just what Jesus says. We should understand conflict. That's why in Galatians chapter, I think it's 6 verse 9, it says, don't grow weary in doing good, for in due time you're going to reap a harvest in due time. But don't grow weary, church. Don't grow weary, sister. Don't grow weary, you know, man, brother, sister. Keep going. There's always ways we can do better. Don't get beat up yourself. Don't go, oh man, you know, God, Pastor Bo, that was so much. I suck. You know, don't go that route. Just go, hey, we can do better. We can. All of us can. We just pray, say, God, thank you so much for your love for me. Remember, we're not under the old covenant. We're under the new. We're washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're in the kingdom. You're a priest, a holy priesthood. We are the church. So it's just now a matter of us going before the Lord and saying, hey, Lord, help me to repent of these areas of my life. Give me a heart of repentance. Give me a heart to want to change. Do that work in me. I'm willing for you to change me. I'm willing for you to grant me that amazing gift of repentance so that I move in these directions. And that's something I work on every day. That's an everyday thing for me. That's not once a week or once a month or once a year. That's every day. Lord, give me that heart today. Now, how does this all happen? How do we get to this place of where I just mentioned it? And I just want to share with you a few brief principles of how we get to this place of doing these four things. And the Christian idea of getting to these places of where we act like this is not so much one of trying. So I don't go to God and say, hey, God, I want to try harder. That's kind of not the thing you get from the Christian life. What you get from the Christian life is, check this out, not trying, but dying. Have no confidence in the flesh, the Bible says. Don't have any confidence in your flesh. Meaning, don't trust it. So it's about, we see these passages that I'll bring up about living this life of dying to me in living for Christ. Learning how to associate, to identify with Jesus in his death in a way that we too die. In a sense, we die. That when we trust Jesus, what we're doing is, what we're saying is, just as you died, Lord, so I need to die. You have become my example of what I need to do. I need to die. I need to pick up my cross and follow you. I need to pick up my cross. I need to go through my own death. The Bible puts this in different ways. Sometimes it puts it off like clothes, laying aside the old, putting on the new. It talks about it in immersion, the baptism, the Jewish baptismal ritual of immersion, going into the water. Dying, Romans chapter 6, right? The the idea of being baptized in Christ and raised with Christ. But it's this idea that constantly is flowing through, one of dying. I need to die to Bo. John the Baptist said it this way: I must decrease and Jesus must increase, right? So Paul talks about this in the book of 2 Corinthians again, chapter 4, and I tend to be there quite a bit in this message. But when he talks about having this wonderful treasure in verse 7 in an earthen vessel, meaning we have Jesus in us. Verse 8, he says, we are, so the power of God is not of us. Now, in verse 8, he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet we're not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. So this is what Paul's saying. Just as there is a dying that's taking place in me, there is also life that's taking place in me. And what this means is this. In the Christian life, what we do is we don't serve any other idols, including ourselves. We have no other image of God. We put nothing before God, not even ourselves. So we learn to die to even ourselves. And it's through dying to those idols, all the selfish ambition and vain conceits, Philippians chapter 2 says, that we have, that we now start living for God alone. So death works in us because now we say, God, put me down, put my selfish ambitions aside, and now give me a heart for your people. Give me a heart to glorify you. Give me a heart to love. Give me a heart to go. So it's no longer about you and what you want. You might get out of your comfort now because now the love of Christ is compelling you to do something. So the Christian life is always one of putting down. Paul says it this way very radically in the book of Acts. You want to see a passage that'll just mind blow your mind. That kind of makes no sense, does it? Mind blowing your mind. But check out Acts when he's with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He just gets told that basically tribulations are going to follow him to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's just told that persecutions are going to happen to him. And this is what Paul says. None of these things, verse 24, Acts 20, 24, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Whoa, none of these things move me, meaning you can't stop me from going there. Even though I'm going to get pretty messed up probably physically, nothing's going to stop me from going. Why? Because the love of Christ is compelling me to go to my brothers, my Jewish brothers, and share with them. Let them know. Because I'm seeking the glory of God. And I'm taking a step of faith and I'm going. It's about the Lord. And notice what he says. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with what? Joy. Meaning, if you want joy in your life, you need to check what this says, right? You need to not count your life dear to yourself. Mind blower. Right? Paul just does this about face on all the psychology and all the world culture we live in. He just went, nope, it's the exact opposite. You want joy? Don't count your life dear. Your life is now hidden with Christ. It's in him. It's no longer about you. It's about being that instrument of righteousness. Isn't that amazing? So he says, that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. wow, dying daily. Dying daily. I want to give you guys just a wrap up. I want you guys to turn with me to a passage that Pastor Scott referenced in Sunday's message on the book of Malachi, and that's Psalm 73. Because when Pastor Scott taught the message, he mentioned Psalm 73 as the Psalm of Asaph, and it was a psalm where Asaph was looking at all the people that were benefiting from the things. They were rich, they were, you know, making merry and all these things like that. And he saw that the people of God were under this affliction. And so he says, he's kind of asking, like, where is the benefit of God? The same question that Malachi proposes in chapter 3 in verse 14 that we read. But I want to give you something to help you get to that place of where you're learning how to die daily, because it is something that we need to do consciously, and we need to kind of learn how to do it, because it does. For a lot of people, it's very kind of ethereal. They don't quite know what to do. But if you look at Psalm 73, that speaks of the people of the world rejoicing and everything like that, He gets to a passage in verse 17 where he says, until Asaph finally says, I went into the sanctuary of God, I went into the church, and then I understood. Then I had some clarity, okay? So when he was outside of the church, he didn't have clarity. He was muddled by everything that he was getting from the world. But then finally, when he came into community, he finally, you know, boom, he started realizing what really was happening. Very much like my life, by the way. And then he says this in verse, he comes down such good things. Verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, God, to think that these guys were getting over on you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Now we get to some of the instruction. Verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And this is something you do daily. You ask this daily. This is how you start dying. You say, whom have I in heaven but you? And the answer is no one. And you meditate on that. Whom have I in heaven but you? No one. Then you get to the next one. And there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. Ooh, meditate on that. I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night. Psalm 1. I'm not talking about Middle Eastern meditation here. I'm talking about dwelling on God's word. There's nothing I desire besides you. Oh, is that true? Is that true, God, in me? Can I say that that is true in me? The answer is no. Okay, how do I get to this next step then? How do I die to all this? Next verse. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Ooh, now we get to the roots, man. Now what we do is a little technique. Start putting names in here. I'll do mine. I'll do what I do. I'm going to open up my world to you guys. Bo's heart and flesh will fail, but God is the strength and the portion forever. Sylvia's heart and flesh will fail me, but God is the strength and my portion forever. April's heart and flesh will fail me, but God is the strength and my portion forever. Bo James, his heart and his flesh will fail me, but God is the strength and my portion forever. My dad, who died 6 months ago, his heart failed me. His heart and flesh failed me, but God is the strength of my portion forever. Forever. This house will fail me, but God is the strength of my portion forever. My job will fail me, but God is the strength of my portion forever. Do you get it, church? Do you get how this goes? And when you put that all together daily, you have already died to everything in the day. So when you get that call, you've already lived it. You've lived the emotions. You're still going to have the emotions, but you know what they're going to feel like. You already know where your heart is. See, you've already lived it. You have died. Do you see how that works? Nothing throws you off. You are dead. And this is what Paul is getting at. Galatians chapter 6. In verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Whoa. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It is so radical, man, so deep. There's so many good things, Lord, that you can press on our hearts tonight. And Father, we ask that we would take some moments, some time to walk through that prayer. Father, that you would be the strength of our heart and our portion forever. That, Father, we would learn how to die daily to ourselves. And that, Father, we would now be focused on you. Father, you know everybody's situation in this house of prayer. And you know us intricately. And you want to speak to people where they're at. You want your words, all the scriptures that were talked about tonight. Lord, we pray that your word would penetrate hearts here. Penetrate my heart, Lord. Touch me with those scriptures. Lord, I want those scriptures to change me. And I pray that the community, the body of Christ here, would seek to be changed and be made like you. Lord, help us to have a holy boldness in our life. Help us, Lord, to serve the community in the way that you have directed us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you so much for what you do amongst one another here. We pray that you continue to bless us in our fellowship, in our worship, and everything that goes on, Father. May you be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.